You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're going to take a look. You know, we just recently finished a study of the Gospel of Luke, and so we're going to take a look at the story of Jesus' birth in the Gospel of Luke as well. You know, Christmas, right? It's Christmas time. And it is a mixed experience for a lot of different people. Right? You know, there's the stress, there's the cooking, there's the shopping, there's expectations. You know, we have in our mind what we hope it'll turn out to be, and we hope that there isn't a lot of disappointment. You know, it's the celebration of Jesus' birthday, right? Which, of course, I think we know that Jesus almost assuredly was not actually born on December 25th. And if you come from a Eastern Europe or an Orthodox background, they don't celebrate till January 7th, but this is the time when we celebrate, you know, for centuries now, the birth of Jesus. And there are a lot of expectations and experiences and feelings. I put up the peanuts thing because I was thinking about, like, when we were kids, everybody knew, you would know, you know, on this day, the Peanuts Christmas story will be on. And then there, you knew this on this day, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer would be on, and the Little Drummer Boy and things like that. Frosty Snowman. It was part of at least my growing up experience. And, you know, we get together with family, share gifts with our kids, and hopefully they're not disappointed. What's awesome is when they're really young, they're more interested in the wrapping than they are the gift. It was like, I remember that with my daughters. You know, we get together, we eat ridiculous amounts of food, and for some reason at Christmas, we get a pass on wearing really bad sweaters that we couldn't wear any other time of the year. But we have expectations, right? Hopes, the way things go and idea ways to go. But for some people, you know, Christmas is also a time where there's a pretty high level of anxiety. You know, it's like maybe you got that uncle. It was our Uncle Frank. And Uncle Frank liked to drink. And he was, in many ways, is a good man, World War II vet. But when Uncle Frank drank, Uncle Frank said things that shouldn't be said at dinner. And so there was embarrassment, or sometimes people are estranged from people in their family. And then there's the anxiety, you know. One of the things in my house that's so funny is that every single year on Christmas Eve, my wife goes through an experience where she's sure she's ruined something and never does. But it's just part of our ritual now. Mom's going to get weirded out about an hour before dinner, and then everything's going to turn out okay. That is a massive fail. That is not good. You know, in my house, honestly, Christmas is primarily about family, right? And I know I'm a pastor of a church, but the reality is, you know, from the time I grew up until today, mostly what Christmas is in our household is about family. And we spend time with our kids, with other family members, you know, and so forth. And we have traditions. And if I don't follow these traditions, especially my daughter Katya is really not going to be happy with me. I got to make a standing rib roast for Christmas Eve. You know, she's married now, and she still starts asking a week or two ahead of time, are you making that? Are you making that? You know, that kind of thing. We have those. We make chocolate fondue Christmas Eve for dessert. That goes back to when I was a kid, etc. But then this thing happens. They get married. Everything now is more complicated because I have to share my children with those other people, right? I mean, you know, it's not the kind of thing you think about. You know, you're raising your kids, you get them ready, you spend time and energy to get them ready to be married, and then this gorilla comes in and takes them away from you, and you're like, okay, we'll work this out. This is going to be okay, right? We're going to work this out, and then we get to know, and then there's this thing you never think about. I'm going to eventually have to share my grandchildren with those other people. Now, why am I bringing this up? It has nothing to do with the teaching. I'm bringing this up in the sense of this, you know, we have expectations. Like, what I want is this incredible tribal experience with my children with no stress. And what really happens is every year we got to negotiate now. I'm doing Christmas Eve on Saturday. We're doing it early, which is fine. And I actually told my kids early on, I don't want this to be stressful. Let's figure this out. But there is part of me, I know Christmas, right? You know, it's better to give than receive and all that. I don't like sharing. And I want them. Well, God is a little different. Just a little different than Woodsy. And we should all be happy about that. Let's look at our passage. Luke chapter 2, 1 through 20. And so it begins, we says, now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judah, to the city which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and with child. And so we look at this, and you know, the first thing is that the empire, and in particular the Emperor Augustus, decided he wanted to know how many people were in his empire. Now, this isn't really benevolent. Yes, on the one hand, he wanted to know how many subjects he was, you know, he had and so forth, but this almost assuredly was so he knew how many people he could tax. And so he would do this, he'd do a census, and then he'd identify, so in this region, there's this many people, I can expect X amount of income from that province. And so he does this. And so everybody, right, everyone then goes out and registers, goes to his own city. It'd be like his hometown, the place he identified. And so maybe they were working somewhere else or lived somewhere else or traveling, but everybody had to come back and register in a particular city. And so Joseph then, he's up in Galilee, but his home city, his family city was Bethlehem. And so he goes there. And what's interesting about this is according to, for example, the book of Micah, Bethlehem was the place where the Messiah was supposed to be born. And it says that he was of the house and family of David. And according to 2 Samuel and other places, the Messiah had to come from the family of David. And then he did this, right? He did this in order to register along with Mary, who is engaged and with child. Now, we read this and we're like, yep, that's normal. And frankly, we, you know, in our increasingly in modern America, you know, back when, you know, I was getting married, you'd date, you'd get married, then you'd move in together, and then maybe you'd buy a house or have kids, and it kind of worked that way. Well, in the modern era, it's becoming increasingly common that people date and they live together. And then maybe they buy a house, and then maybe they have a baby, and then they get engaged and get married. And so we read this, and we're like, it's a little weird, but, you know, it's not that abnormal. In the first century, this would have been scandalous. An unmarried woman, full of child, in the first century, she was guilty of a lot of crimes. This was bad. And so the story, in a real way, begins under the, you know, the umbrella of scandal. And then it goes on. He says, while they were there, the days were complete for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. And so it's her time, right? It just lined up. She's in Bethlehem. Perfect, you know, coincidence. And she starts, I'm sure she's going into labor, and she's having her firstborn son. And I think about this too. I remember distinctly, both my children, but I remember, you know, we're in this hospital, little hospital in France, and my first daughter is born. And moments after her birth, I'm holding this thing. And, you know, this just amazing, delightful wonder that's in my hands. who I had never met, and now I am just I am in love with in a really odd way. I mean, it was just a joyous, wonderful, incredible experience. And so here is, you know, Mary, the fulfillment of, you know, her dreams in many ways. Here comes her firstborn son. And then she wraps him in clothes, and he laid her in a manger. Now, I think most of us know a manger is a cleaned-up word for a feeding trough, right? That's what it is. Now, throughout most of my life, I think probably most, for a lot of Western history, we have taken the whole manger scene and we have really beautified it. You know, we have beautified it. And, you know, it's like the animals are clean and they're just enthralled with the baby. That is the cleanest straw I've ever seen in my life. Perfectly laid out. The sun, you know, it's just all beautiful. And we take nativity scenes, and if I remember, the Talarzyk household in the past had a lot of nativity scenes around the house, and they were beautiful. And we put them out on public streets, you know, we've beautified it. Here's a little bit more of what reality would look like. Okay, ladies, she gave birth in a barn, okay, with all the trappings of a barn, right? The filth, the smells. Okay, her first experience of giving birth, the long-awaited expectation, she's in a barn in one of the dirtiest places you could have a child, and she goes through the experience, and this birth is born. This child is born. Okay? It is not this is a lowly, smelly, horrible picture that is being described here. And just to be clear, I have been in horse barns, and some of them are amazing. They muck them every day. They clean them up. You know, it's sometimes they're like this. I've been in horse barns that were nicer than most houses I've been in. I don't think that's the picture you should have in mind here. Okay? That is not the picture. So, and it says the reason this happened is because there was no room in the inn. No room in the inn. And just, again, we need to think about how unexpected all this is. The long-awaited Messiah, he who had been predicted for centuries that Israel was waiting for, the king is arriving, and he's born in a manger, and nobody can make room for this woman to have her baby, okay? No room in the inn. And I think this strikes me in a particular way because I think that we frequently keep God at a distance. And we frequently do not really allow God or make room for God in our lives. Look, this was true of our earliest ancestors. You know, it was like God created them, provided for them and all that. And they're like, well, thanks for creating us and doing all you've done. But, you know, we would rather do our own thing. And they push God out of the picture. Most of the history of Israel, when you study through the Old Testament, most of the history of Israel, most of their existence was them at odds with God, not obeying God, not really living as if God was who he is. They kept him at a distance. That is true of most of humanity, and if we're honest, it's often true of us as well. We enjoy the fact that we have salvation, that we have a good future, we enjoy many benefits, but frequently we kind of want to keep God at a distance. And despite this, God came to us, and he came to us in humility, right? It's not a small deal that God decided even to enter human history at all. He condescended, he lowered himself to come and live among us, tell us what he was about, provide the way of salvation, but he went to the full extent. He And he preordained that where he would be born is in the lowest possible situation. Very different. You know, you think about kings and queens and so forth throughout history, or you know, rich and famous people, or, you know, powerful people having their children. They are born in incredible comfort and surrounded by other movers and shakers and important people. The God of history is born with the animals. He's born low and in humility. And so we just have to ask this question, you know, think about how much does God love us? Now, let's say for some strange reason, you wanted to really get to know me, right? And you're like, I want to know that guy. I want to know that man. I want to help him. I want to be his friend, okay? Which would be cool. If you want to be my friend, it'd be cool. But the requirement is that you have to come and spend several days sleeping among the animal poop and urine in a dirty place that's cold and nasty, just so that you could get to know me. How many people are raising their hands and saying, that sounds awesome, right? That does not sound cool. We often draw lines. You know, we have lines we draw. That's to, you know, there's depending on who we are. But God didn't draw lines. He moved into our lives. He moved into human history in humility in a way that most of us wouldn't. Why? Because he wanted to know us. Because he loved us. And so it goes on. It says that in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And so the announcement is made to shepherds. Okay, these are not the movers and shakers of the first century. Okay, these were laborers, maybe uneducated, not wealthy people, not influential people. There's some evidence that in the first century, actually a lot of Jews were suspicious of shepherds, that they might not, you know, they might be thieves and so forth. These are not the movers and shakers and the cool people of the world. And then, you know, they have this experience. They're just out there at night. You know, imagine, you've been shepherding all day. You're sitting around a fire, having a cold beer, and all of a sudden this thing happens. And, this heavenly being shows up, and there's all this light, and they are freaked out. Okay, they didn't just bow down and go, this is awesome. They are frightened. And so the angel says, don't be afraid, because I am bringing you great news. And he announces to them, right? Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ, who is the Messiah, the Lord. And it's the announcement that the Messiah has finally come. And then he says, this will be the sign for you. And again, how unexpected this would be. You're going to find a baby wrapped in clothes lying in a manger. Now, we're so used to this story that we're like, of course that's what's going to happen. But for them, their expectation was the Messiah was going to come as a ruling king, a powerful man, a man who is going to overthrow the Romans and set them free and set up his kingdom. Those are the kind of expectations they had. And then he says, this will be the sign. It's going to be a baby lying in a barn. That's the sign of who the Messiah is. And then suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And so all of heaven now is rejoicing and announcing the coming of the Messiah, of the Savior, and the offer of peace. Peace between us and God for everyone. And so When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They wanted to see that for themselves. Okay, this. All right, yeah, we just had an angel talk to us, but this is still crazy. We have to go see it for ourselves. We need to see. And so they came and they just left their shepherds. I mean, they left their sheep. The shepherds left their sheep. They just booked, and I guess that, you know, that was okay. And so they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and there was a baby as he lay in the barn in the feeding trough. And so they're like, there it is, just like they said. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about the child. And so they tell everyone who's there, and you get the sense that it's more than just a few people now. There's a group of people there, tells them what the angels had said, that this baby is the Savior. This is the Messiah. And so all the who heard it wondered at these things. They're looking and they're like, you're telling me that this baby in the barn is the salvation of humanity. Really? And so they're wondering, they're trying to figure out how this could be. But Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. I think this was probably deeply, deeply encouraging to Mary. You got to remember the context. Yes, she had been visited many years earlier, you know, or a period of time earlier, and was told that she would have this baby, a miraculous baby who would be the Messiah. Time has gone by now, and I am fairly certain that this is not how she expected it to go. You know, here she is under a cloud of scandal, just gave birth in a barn. She had to be wondering, is this really going the way it's supposed to go? And then she hears the announcement from the shepherds of what the angels had said and what the sign would be. And I think it was probably very encouraging to her. And so the shepherds went back and glorified, praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as they'd been told. And so that's the story of the birth of Jesus. And so Jesus enters into human history. He enters the scene. He's born under a cloud of scandal, right, that is hard for us to understand. There's no room for him, which is consistent, really kind of consistent with humanity's stance towards God throughout history. Born in a barn, born in a lowly, dirty place as opposed to the best that could have been offered. He's celebrated by common and lowly people, common folks, and lowly in many ways. And really, there's not any picture of being celebrated by the mighty and powerful. And frankly, as Jesus' life goes on, what we see is that often the mighty and the powerful and the wealthy are not interested in what Jesus has to say. And so with this framework, then, when we read a passage like John 3:16, when we read where it says, right, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." When we read that passage, part of the framework is this picture of how Jesus entered onto the scene. And so God so loved the world, it says. He was so moved with compassion and love and his great desire to rescue people far from him, his incredible desire to be reconciled with people that he loved. And so moved by that, he condescended, entered into human history, lived among us as a man, and ultimately allowed himself to die. That's what it means. He gave his one and only Son. He allowed him to be executed. He allowed himself to be executed simply because he wanted to be in a relationship with us. All right? So he did this so that whoever believes, whoever will place their trust in him, whoever will trust in the salvation that God offers through Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, which, if we're honest, a lot of the history of the church sounds like a lot of condemnation. But what Jesus entered into history for was to save people, to reconcile people to himself. And I want to take a look for a minute just a little more closely at what Jesus actually accomplished for us. So if you look at Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 3, one of the, in my mind, most concise explanations of the gospel in the Bible. So Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Paul begins with, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." Well, that's a nice, that would make a good Christmas card. You know, there's part of me that I look at this and I go, man, our country could use a little more of this right now. You know, not speaking badly about people, being gentle, being considerate to people. But he goes on and he says, why? He goes, why? "For we also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Paul is saying that the reason that we should engage with people outside the church in our broader community in this way is because we were just like them. And the reality, what is the fundamental difference between me, for anyone who knows Jesus Christ, and everyone else in the world? What's the difference? I simply have a relationship with God based on his mercy, his grace. Right? The gospel is the greatest equalizer in the history of the world. Everyone, no matter who we are, high, low, rich, poor, no matter what ethnic group or race we come from, whatever country we come from, our culture, our status, no matter who we are, we all stand equally before God in two ways. We are all equally guilty before God. None of us are perfect, which is the standard God has, right? Jesus had to die for all of us. Now, he, you know, maybe he shed more blood for me than you, which is likely, but he still had to shed blood even for you, right? We stand before him equally guilty, and we have access to him on an equal basis, which is purely his mercy. And remembering that, and so Paul then goes on, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which have been done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior." Jesus Christ our Savior. "So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And so he begins with, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. And I love that picture. The kindness, the love, the compassion of God towards us appeared. And so we can think about it in terms of his God appearing in human history and his entrance into human history in the barn and everything that was about, and you know, the long-awaited Messiah and the promised salvation finally comes, and just how amazing that is, that the evidence, the proof of God's love for us and his kindness was manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. But we also can personalize this and think about when it appeared in our lives. I remember very clearly, like I grew up, culturally, I grew up Irish Catholic. And I say culturally because somehow it really mattered to us, but we never did anything with it. That was where I grew up. I remember very clearly hearing the gospel for the first time. I remember very clearly over a period of years where I came to understand that this was true. And I remember very clearly when I turned to him and everything changed in terms of my relationship. When God's mercy appeared in my life, that has, you know, had a rippling effect out throughout all my relationships, my entire life. I remember that. And so thinking about that, when Jesus appeared, not only in the scene in human history, but when he appeared in our life, and what happened? He said, he saved us. He rescued us. I was hopeless apart from God. I could do nothing to improve myself. I was hopeless. I needed to be rescued. And he rescued us. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which are done in righteousness. Not after we clean up our act. Not after we perform whatever rituals we have to perform. Not, you know, when I get enough of the good on the scale. Not based on anything I do, but purely according to his mercy. Right? None of us, according to Ephesians chapter 2, are going to be able to stand before God at the end of history and say, hey, it's sweet to be here. I'm glad you've seen I've earned this. We're not going to be able to boast. You know, we're not walking into God and say, you must be pretty happy with me. You know, I think that is not what's going to happen. It's his mercy. And he did this so that he, being justified by grace, we would be made heirs according to eternal life. That his sacrifice made it possible. What justification means is God is pronouncing us innocent. It's a full and complete pardon. It's like we never had sinned. That's what that means. Our standing with God is made absolutely clean. Record clean. We're standing in relationship with him. And he did this so that we could be made heirs. That we could be moved from enemies of God and now made members of God's own household. Former rebels against the king are now adopted into the king's household and made heirs to the kingdom. It's a beautiful picture. And then he says, this is a trustworthy statement, and we should make sure people hear it. Why? So that those who believe, those who trust God, will be careful to engage in good deeds. Not in order to earn anything from God, but in response to how incredible this gift is that God has given to us. He says, these things are good. They're consistent. They're wholesome. They're right. And they're profitable. That living a life of sacrifice and love of other people brings us profit in this life and in the next. And so, summing up, kind of conclusion. I already told you that in my household, Christmas is more about family than anything else. And it is. Now, my daughters are walking with God. Their husbands are. The things I care about most in life, they also care about. We share that in common. We share ministry in common, a life of service in common. You know, but really, Christmas for us is mostly about our time together. Right or wrong, that is what it is. But we can live every day in the joy of the great salvation that God has brought to us, which is really what we're supposed to do. Right? We're not supposed to just have a couple of important days a year where we celebrate. We're supposed to live every day in light of the fact that God has brought us salvation, in light of his resurrection. We can live every day in light of all that he has done for us in our secure future, regardless of our experience and what we're going through right now, that confidence, that unbelievable confidence that God is with us. He's with us through everything in life, and he will eventually take us home. We can love people with the same generosity our Lord has loved us. You know, this is going to be embarrassing, but it's just true. When it comes to my family, my daughters, it's like one of the rare areas where I'm really tribal. And I want that time with them, and I have things in my time, and I start feeling, when things don't go well, I start feeling this sense of disappointment. And it's not cool. It just is how it is. But I can make a decision in every situation in life. God has loved me this way, and I can generously love. And you know, it's not just making the best of it, right? That's kind of the American thing. Let's just make it the best of the situation. It's actually moving into situations to give generously of ourselves and our love to other people, as opposed to what we're hoping comes our way. And then I just add this, regardless of how you celebrate, and regardless, you know, sometimes for some people, the holidays are a time when they feel more lonely, they feel more isolated, they feel discouraged. And the thing that one of the things that we can look forward to is there is a time when we are standing before God at the end of history where discouragement and disappointments and loneliness and all that will be gone. And that is something that we can truly celebrate. God is with us. He's with us in this life, and he will take us home and welcome us with great joy at the end. Heavenly Father, I for one am so deeply grateful that you entered into human history. I'm amazed, even to this day, the manner in which you came, just how you condescended, you lowered yourself to be among us, to live among us, that you died for us, that you went to lengths because you wanted to have a relationship with us that we often are unwilling to go for people that are just like us. And I'm struck by that, God. Thank you for it. Thank you for entering into history. And I do pray, God, that you know, our time with family and friends, that you just help us to have good fellowship. You'd help us to love people. And, you know, that just that clear sense that as we celebrate, the greatest thing we have is the salvation relationship with you, and that we would be filled with real joy and gladness over that. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.